The reading of the parable of the fig tree here at the beginning of Luke chapter 13. But in order to really appreciate the parable, we have to put some pieces together. It's like a puzzle that has a picture that doesn't become clear until you bring together the pieces, and then you can step back from it a little bit and you get a sense of what the overall picture is. And that's really what our sermon, I hope, will accomplish today. Today will be a little bit, it'll be a slightly different style of sermon than what you're accustomed to hearing from me, because today I'm going to be referring to several different passages of Scripture, and as I read them to you, I'm going to be adding some commentary as we go along through that, and it'll be for this purpose: to take a piece of the puzzle and to read it, and as we're reading it, I'll be describing the colors and contours of that puzzle piece. And then we'll set that puzzle piece down and we'll bring another puzzle piece and I'll read it and comment on it. We'll get a sense of the colors and the contours of that puzzle piece, and then we'll add it and we'll slowly begin to put some things together so that it may sound sort of odd, and it's definitely not the way I normally preach, but the text here in Luke 13 will actually come in at the end of the sermon. But by the time we get there, I hope that you'll see that I've been preaching Luke 13 all along, even though I don't refer to it directly until near the end. It would seem to be just a very simple parable about a fig tree and simple principles of urgency and patience, and those principles are there, but we really need to take a step back and see a larger picture, because what Jesus is saying here is quite significant. There are a lot of things that are working here, and we would do well to appreciate just the significance and the power of what Jesus is saying and teaching in this parable. Well, to begin, we're going to gather four different puzzle pieces, and let me tell you what those pieces are here at the beginning. We're going to pick up a puzzle piece that we're going to call Vineyard Prophecy, and then we're going to pick up a puzzle piece called Vineyard Fulfillment. So those two we're going to look at first, and we're going to put them together, Prophecy and Fulfillment, Vineyard Prophecy, Vineyard Fulfillment, and then we're going to pick up two more puzzle pieces. And that's going to be Vineyard Repentance and Vineyard Rottenness. Vineyard Repentance and Vineyard Rottenness. So Prophecy and Fulfillment, and then Repentance and Rottenness. And after we have those four pieces put together, then you'll be able to come here at the beginning of Luke 13 and really, I think, better appreciate the power of what Jesus is saying. So let's pick up our first puzzle piece. And this is from Isaiah chapter 5. You can turn there if you'd like, or I will read it to you. And this is our puzzle piece called Vineyard Prophecy from Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Oh, what a wonderful song this is going to be. What a delightful song. Wouldn't you like to hear this song? Isaiah is about to sing it. And this is a song, certainly we would say at the beginning here, this must be a song that's going to be sung for celebration. This is going to be a song that's sung for the expression of joy and happiness and delight. It's that kind of a song, right? He has a song to sing, and he will sing it to someone who is the beloved. He will sing of his beloved who owns a vineyard. And again, how wonderful is the beginning of the song, because we are taken to a hill, and we see there that the hill is very fruitful. It's the best of soil. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. That would be like a tower where a guard stands and watches over it, built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. What an owner. The owner spares no expense. He spares no effort. He gives all that is needed. He makes all of the preparations to not, it's not just for the vineyard's bare survival. No, it's much more than that. He makes all of the work and the preparation for the vineyard's growth and prospering and abundant fruitfulness. We notice, we watch the beloved as he works and prepares. He goes to that hill, he goes to that ground, and it's cleared of the obstructions, rocks and debris of various sorts. He clears it out, he builds a tower of protection, and he goes with this construction process with a sense of anticipation because we see him install a wine press. What joyful anticipation there is. Fruitfulness and work, clearing it out. And then we look upon the wine press and we know what that'll be for. How joyful this is. With what joyful anticipation the beloved works. Looking forward to the sweet grapes, the sweet juice, the best of wine. We would say, how good is this vineyard owner? How good he is. How careful he is. How patient he is to give such extended work, to give every opportunity for the vines to take root and to prosper in the prepared soil. But the song continues and it says, but it brought forth wild grapes. The owner comes to examine the fruit and he recoils at the stench. He's done all of this work and he comes to look for the grapes and they stink. They smell bad. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. Now the beloved is speaking. Now the beloved has joined his voice to the song. And he calls out to the men of Judah and he says, judge. He calls upon them and he says, what is your response to this? What is your evaluation? Is it the owner or the vineyard who is to blame for this situation? Where does the fault lie? Was the owner lazy? Asks the beloved. Did he withhold something needed? Was he stingy with his provisions? Or was he very patient? Was he very generous? Men of Judah, judge for yourselves. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Well, we would have to judge correctly. We would have to say that there's no good reason for this. There's no good reason why it shouldn't have brought forth good grapes. Verse 5, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. The owner's patience goes only so far. Would you judge him to be wrong? His patience only goes so far. You can't accuse the owner of being lazy. You can't accuse him of being inattentive. You can't accuse him of being impatient. And so Isaiah begins a song with such promise. He begins a song with such anticipation of a fruitful harvest. And that fruitful harvest would be for the glory of the wisdom of this owner. This harvest would be for the glory of the patience and the work of this owner. It would be for the joy of all who were listening and observing, but the song ends up not being a song of celebration. It ends up being a very sad lament. And now the parable of Isaiah 5 is interpreted. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But the owner comes looking for grapes, does he not? He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. The owner comes to the vineyard looking for righteousness, but behold, he recoils because of the stench of these cries of misery that are coming up out of the vineyard. The Lord is the owner, and his old covenant nation is the vineyard of his planting. He gave them the promised land. He cleared the ground of those pagan nations. He dug up the stones of opposing armies and cast them aside. And he came looking for the sweet grapes of repentance. He came looking for the sweet grapes of faith. He came looking for the sweet wine of humble obedience to his word, but instead the Lord looked upon his vineyard and he found the stench of rotten oppression. He came to walk among his vineyard and to listen to the sound of a breeze making its way through blossoms and healthy vines. He came looking for life, but he found oppression. He found bloodshed. He found the cries of misery. And I know, I suspect that you would like to know why. You would like to know why he found what he found. How did it end up like this? Well, it's because the vines did not endure in residing by the streams of living water. These vines put their roots down instead into earthly treasures. Notice how Isaiah describes it. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house. That is, woe to these vines who have completely invested themselves in the acquiring of material wealth. They have devoted themselves to that. That has become their God. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field. Their arms are stretched out, gathering all of these things to themselves, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. The stuff of just the here and now had become their God, as if dust had delivered them into the land in the first place. They've set all of their loves upon this stuff. Verse 9. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. And then beginning in verse 10, we see just how unfruitful the vineyard is. For 10 acres, this is a significant vineyard, for 10 acres a vineyard shall yield one bath. This is a liquid measurement. There's not very much. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until a night till wine inflames them. You see here this idolatrous, covetous abuse. Verse 12, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Earthly treasures and pleasures were valued as more worthy to have than heavenly treasures. This is why we see what we see here in the vineyard of Isaiah 5. There was all of this grasping for dust. Dust was trusted. While mercy, while forgiveness of sins, while acceptable worship were all disregarded. Therefore, Isaiah gives the prophecy, the Lord will break it down. The Lord will remove the protective hedge. He will dismantle the protective tower. He will break down the protective wall, and he will permit outsiders to trample. The wild Babylonian boars will trample, and they will destroy, and the vineyard will be humbled. Verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. And then it's as if God is hanging this over an open pit of hell. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. That say, and this is like a taunt, woe to them who test the Lord. Woe to those who give these taunting words back to the Lord. Woe to those that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets, and we need to hear that as not a metaphor. That's not metaphor. For all his anger is turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, if the song just ended there upon that very sad minor key, would you have any reason to protest? Can you accuse the owner of being impatient? Can you accuse him of being unkind? No, because the whole context is one where repentance cannot be found. Repentance cannot be found. He gave them everything that they needed for success. He gave them everything needed to be fruitful and to return to him the fruits of repentance, but they refuse. The Lord speaks and they will not listen. The Lord rebukes and they will not bend their necks. The Lord warns over and over and over again, but most of them will not bend their knee. Think of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah himself. You can begin to gather this in the very next chapter in the prophecy. Isaiah himself was given a ministry. And it's like, it's described as this, that God's going to give Isaiah a ministry of preaching to the very large oak tree that was planted in the vineyard. This large, beautiful oak tree of the nation, but by the time Isaiah is finished, only a stump will remain. How beautiful it was at the beginning. What promise, what anticipation. And there's a stump left over when Isaiah himself is done. But the song continues, because the Lord will be glorified not only in his wrath, but he will be glorified in his grace, and he will not be stopped in that. He will not be prevented in glorifying his grace, and he will not lose his vineyard. He will not go without the sweet fruit of repentance. He will not go without the sweet fruit of faith harvested for his glory. His winepress will not forever remain empty. And how so, we ask? In light of all this, how so? Well, the song continues, verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations. from afar. And will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one, that is no one of these nations, as he calls to them, a banner is raised and he calls them to his vineyard and they will come and they won't be hesitant. They will run, they will be swift. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. And they will be strong. They will be strong. This work will not be stopped. It will not be defeated. What will they be like? We ask Isaiah, and he says they will be like lions. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of their prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the Lamb, behold, darkness and sorrow. So is the victory of this one, these ones who come from the nations. And the light is darkened by the clouds. There was a shadow vineyard here, described at the beginning of this song. There's a shadow vineyard comprised of types and shadows. And it's occupied by both true and false vines. But Isaiah tells of a day of such a renovation that there will be on this earth a vineyard that will not fail to bring forth the sweet fruits of repentance and faith. There will be a day, Isaiah says, that a banner will be lifted to the nations, a sign, a signal will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and the nations will come, and the Gentiles will hear that proclamation of peace, and they will be swift. And everything else will just crumble as they make their way. So that's vineyard prophecy. Let's add a piece to this, and it's called vineyard fulfillment. And let me now read to you from Matthew chapter 21. Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Here Jesus is preaching in we have to jump into the middle of a conversation. Let's start at verse 32. Matthew 21 and beginning at verse 32. Jesus is preaching and he says, "For John," that is speaking of John the Baptist, "John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So here the context is Jesus rebuking his listeners for a lack of repentance. At which point, Jesus tells a parable. Verse 33. Hear another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower." It sort of sounds like Isaiah 5, doesn't it? "And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The owner of the vineyard delegates authority. He set up leaders to take care of his vineyard." Verse 34. "Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit." So these servants come, and they do not come to the vineyard on their own authority. They come with an authority delegated to them by the owner. It's the owner's vineyard, but they're sent by the owner, by his authority, to gather the fruits. So they represent him when they're there in the vineyard. When they speak for the owner. When they are listened to, they should be listened to as if the owner himself is speaking. But instead, verse 35, the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Who is the vineyard? It's the old covenant nation. Who is the owner of this vineyard? It's the Lord God of heaven and earth. Who are these servants who are sent to gather? Well, these are the prophets. God's authorized preachers of His Word. God sent the nation prophet after prophet. We've already read from one. Prophet after prophet. Who were hated and excluded and reviled and had their names cast out as evil. Prophet after prophet, beaten, killed, and stoned. Verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance, because that makes sense. Because that makes sense. Yes. Let's kill the son so that we can have what's rightfully his. Yeah, because that makes sense. The Father will give us the son's reward if we reject the son. The Father will give us the son's reward if we reject the Son, because rejecting the Son is the same thing as rejecting the Father. Let's do that because that makes sense. Jesus is exposing the insanity of the sin right in front of him. He's exposing the insanity of this sin right in front of him as these listeners are refusing to repent under John's preaching, refusing to repent even under his own preaching. Verse 39, so they took him, that is the son, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? It's just like in Isaiah 5, judge for yourselves. The owner has done all his work. He's done everything that was needed for a prosperous vineyard. And look at the situation. Judge for yourself. What would be right in this situation? What would be justice? Well, the chief priests and scribes who were listening to him, they responded. Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. In other words, without realizing it, they are affirming the words of Isaiah 5, that an unfruitful vineyard will be so worked upon that it will be taken from an unfruitful condition to a fruitful condition. And then Jesus makes it very clear here that he is, or I think has already made it very clear that he is retelling the Isaiah 5 parable. Now listen to what he does next. This is amazing. This is so beautiful what Jesus does next. He quotes from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, verse 42, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read that? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It's clearly Isaiah 5 fulfilled. But Jesus then quotes here from Psalm 118 about a stone This is not some random rock laying on the ground. This is a construction stone. This is a temple stone. Now, this is amazing. This is beautiful. Jesus is taking vineyard imagery, and he's now joining to it temple imagery. A vineyard and the construction of a temple. The vineyard is the Old Covenant nation. The chief priests and scribes are characterized as wicked workers in that vineyard. They are unrepentant. They are unbelieving. The Father sends the Son, who is to be received as the chief cornerstone for the construction of a temple built up with living stones. Think about what Jesus is saying to those unrepentant priests right there in front of him. Right there in the very preaching of Jesus, God is building up, speaking of the building up of a spiritual house, and they must come to him, the Son, as to a living temple stone. In their hard-heartedness, they are counting as worthless what the Father counts as precious. Do you hear what Jesus is doing? He's revoking their priestly privileges. He's giving priestly privileges to those who will repent. He's giving priestly privileges to those who will believe. And he's granting those priestly privileges to serve a living temple constructed of living stones where he himself is the chief cornerstone. There's this temple that's going to be built in this vineyard. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 5. With this parable here in Matthew 21, Jesus is dismantling an unholy leadership. With this parable, Jesus is dismantling an unholy priesthood. Jesus is, as he preaches here, Jesus is swinging an axe and he is removing unfruitful vines. Even as he is preaching, it has begun. The vineyard is being taken away from the unrepentant. As he preaches, it has begun. A banner is being raised to the nations. A gospel is going forth. The vineyard, even as the priests and scribes rightly judged, the vineyard will be taken away from some, and it will be given to those who will bear the fruits worthy of the owner. But Jesus has come. The promised son of the woman, the promised son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised son of David, he has been delivered and he is being delivered up. A banner is being raised, and all who believe in him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, and they perceived he was speaking of them. And they were right. So we have vineyard prophecy, and we have vineyard fulfillment. Let's add a third puzzle piece. And it's vineyard repentance. You can use your bulletin. It's from Psalm 80. Maybe at this point you would like to hear some, you would like to be relieved with some good news. And here's a puzzle piece that we call vineyard repentance. The psalmist begins, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And then the psalmist, he directs his eyes northward to the northern tribes. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors. You're thinking to our northern neighbors, threatening us. And our enemies laugh among us. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Well, you can tell right away that this is a prayer for the nation, but don't make the mistake of thinking that the psalmist is simply making a patriotic prayer. It's not that at all. He's not simply being patriotic. Any true believer having to live out his life under the old covenant system would have been remembering the promise, would have been remembering and believing the promise of a deliverance by the promised Son, by the promised Savior. That Son who would come through the line of Abraham. That Son who would come through the line of David. An Old Covenant believer, like the psalmist here, would have looked at the nation being held together, being sustained by God for the purpose of bringing the promised Son into the world. That's the significance of the nation being preserved. This isn't simple patriotism. It's about salvation. That's what the psalmist means when he says, we shall be saved. This isn't, we shall be saved only from the Babylonians in that sense, but we'll be saved from our sins if you hold us together. Because it'll be through us that the Son will come, as you have promised, through the line of Abraham, through the line of David. Humanly speaking, a threatened and an oppressed Old Covenant nation was a threat to the deliverance of the Son. They had to be held together, for it would be through them that the Son would be delivered into the world. So the psalmist is crying out. The psalmist is praying. But it's not for patriotic reasons. It's not for sentimental reasons, but it's for salvation. He cries out, restore us and we shall be saved. When he does that, he's pleading for God to keep his promise, to use that nation as the means for the deliverance of the promised serpent slayer. And then, most interesting, Asaph, or the psalmist here, speaking in the tradition of Asaph, he speaks of a vineyard, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. This is like a cutting, a small cutting. You've brought a cutting, you've brought a single vine out of Egypt. And then God prepared a space to plant it. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And we would say, well, just how prosperous was this vineyard? Verse 10, the hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. This little cutting was planted under very careful and attentive cultivation. The ground was cleared, the ground was tilled, all that it needed to prosper, it was given, and it filled the land. We might think of this expanse of the Old Covenant nation, especially under David and Solomon. It filled the land. But then the psalmist asks this question, why have you broken down her hedges? Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Why? Isaiah had foretold of the days of the breaking down of the protective hedge. Isaiah had foretold of the days of the vines being trampled, and now this psalmist sees it and he's pleading for mercy. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of a man whom you made strong for yourself." This is a plea that's infused with the promise of a Savior. So here is vineyard repentance. This is the response that should have been given to Isaiah's preaching. Here's a response of humble repentance. Here's a response of humble reliance upon the gospel promise. Here's a believer living out his life under the old covenant system, and he's thinking of the promise. A son would be sent into the world, but the nation must be preserved long enough for the son to come. So the psalmist cries to the Lord to grant to them restoration of life, restoration of strength, restoration of them calling upon him. This is the proper response to the Isaiah 5 parable. This is what Jesus is calling for in Matthew 21 as he preaches to those who are in front of him. Vineyard prophecy, vineyard fulfillment, vineyard repentance. Let's add our fourth piece of the puzzle, and now we can begin to return to the Gospel of Luke, and let's begin at Luke 3, vineyard rottenness, which we've already seen some of that, but let's see it here. Vineyard rottenness, beginning here at Luke chapter 3. We get to listen in a little bit on the preaching of John the Baptist. Vineyard prophecy, vineyard fulfillment, vineyard repentance, and now vineyard rottenness. Isaiah and the other prophets had preached the warnings. We've heard a sample of that today. Jesus gives us what we need to properly interpret Isaiah 5. Psalm 80 and many other places had presented true repentance. But what have we seen even right here in the Gospel of Luke with the arrival of the promised Son into the world? What have we seen so far? Well, here back in chapter 3, John the Baptist, he's the prophet that brings us from promise made to promise kept. He preached. He fulfills the promise that a voice would cry out in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." That was a plea for humble repentance. That was a plea for humble faith. But there were some who came out to listen to John, and they did not mix their hearing with faith. And it's to them, to the unrepentant, John said, "Brood of vipers, children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't even begin to try to justify yourselves by saying, "Abraham is our father." If I can draw in vineyard imagery at this point, it's as if John the Baptist is saying, don't even begin to respond to me by saying, "The vineyard is ours." Don't even begin to say that, John says. "Because I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And even now, Luke 3, verse 9, "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees," and at that point, you need to fill your mind with Isaiah 5. Even now, John is saying, even now as I am calling upon you to repent and to believe and to prepare the way for the promised Son who has come into the world, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You need to fill your mind with Isaiah 5. John preaches here the imagery of the vineyard parable. He is proclaiming the raising of a banner to others, a banner of salvation raised. He is preaching here of a vineyard membership that is not offered on the basis of a bloodline, but on the basis of mercy. Observe that John preached vineyard renovation in the context of a lack of repentance. And he did that to plead for repentance and to plead that the time was short. Even now the axe is swinging. Even now it's swinging. Unfruitful vines are being cut down, and there's a banner being raised, if need be, even to these rocks. And then we remember that Isaiah prophesied of one who would come to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. We remember how Isaiah prophesied that one would come to preach a message that would heal those brokenhearted over their sins. So that later here in Luke 4, Jesus stood in the Nazareth synagogue and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So that we may be very clear who he is. But the reason that his word was rejected there in the Nazareth synagogue is because he told them they were yet unbelieving and unclean before the Lord. And more than that, he told them that they were unbelieving and unclean before the Lord, unlike many examples from the Old Testament where even Gentiles believed. And this made them so furious they tried to murder him by throwing him off a cliff. The Father had sent to them by the Scriptures prophet after prophet. The Father has now sent to them His own promised Son right into their own synagogue. But they hated Him and rejected Him and tried to kill Him as if that was the way they were going to receive the inheritance. And so now we're ready for Luke 13, but I hope you'll see that I've been preaching this all along. Now we can come to Luke 13, beginning at verse 6, and really appreciate the imagery. Now you can better appreciate the significance and the power of what Jesus is saying. Again, remember the context here. Jesus had been preaching on the judgment that his word brings. He had been warning of the need to quickly make peace with their adversary, who is God. Some of them were disturbed, and some of them wanted to try and reassure themselves that they were on the safe side of judgment. So they came to Jesus and they reminded him of this massacre of some of the Galileans. And you remember what they were hoping Jesus would do. They bring this hoping that Jesus would reassure them that the Galileans were being punished because they were worse sinners. They wanted Jesus to reassure them that they were accepted by God because of their own lack of tragedy and lack of suffering. That somehow that was proof that they were more righteous and God was more happy with them. As if they were saying to this, "Jesus, those Galileans are dead, but we're still alive." Well, that means God's angry with them and happy with us, right? That was the point. They're dead, but we're still here. Lightning hasn't come out of the sky and struck us. That means God is pleased with us, and we're on the safe side of judgment to come, right? And Jesus said, "Don't think like this. Don't suppose that. We have life now. We are well now. Bad things are not happening to us now. Doesn't that mean we'll always have life?" Jesus says, "Don't suppose that. We're well now, we'll always be well, right? Don't suppose that. Don't think like that," was his response to them. We have life now, we'll always have it. We have safety now. We'll always be safe, right? Jesus responded at first by saying, don't think like that. Don't suppose that. And then he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Fill your mind with Isaiah 5. He came looking to the vineyard of his planting. He came to the vineyard in which he had invested so much. He came looking for fruit and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why am I letting it take up space? I could have a tree in this spot that would bear fruit for the glory of my wisdom, for the glory of my care, for the glory of my love, for the glory of my attentiveness. And instead I find something that's just taking up space. Why is it here? Cut it down. But he answered, verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. So the way that Jesus responds here is to use a parable to describe how they are responding to his preaching. We need to hear him saying that he is like a man with a vineyard. And like the prophets before him, now the prophet gives abundant cultivation, generous cultivation of the ground. He's giving here, even in his preaching, a very careful tending to the vines by means of the word preached. And he expects the fruits of repentance and faith. Prophet after prophet has been sent, and now the Son has come. But what does he hear in many of the responses given to him? It's the same response given to John the Baptist. It's the same response given to the prophets of old. It's a response of self-justification. It's a response of self-protection from the word of conviction. John said, don't even begin to try to respond to me by saying that you are a son of Abraham. It's as if Jesus here is saying, don't even begin to respond to me by claiming some kind of rightful vineyard membership. The owner, here we see in the parable, is understandably angry. But whatever righteous anger that you might see in a man standing among his unfruitful planting, the Lord God of heaven and earth is the perfection of this righteous anger. So the use of this very well-established Old Testament parable, with this, Jesus is making it very clear not only that to reject his word is to reject the word of God, but for them to reject his word is also to put them into the category of the old covenant wild grape. He is putting them into the category of the Isaiah 5 stinking, worthless wild grape. To refuse to give him their faith and their repentance, that is to be placed into the category of the barren vine or the barren tree. And like John before him, Jesus is now rebuking their confidence in the flesh. He is rebuking their confidence that they have placed in that membership in the old covenant. Again, essentially saying, do not say to yourselves, we are trees in the Lord's vineyard. John said, the axe even now is swinging. The axe is swinging. The Lord has come. And it is for the time of uprooting. Is not the Lord able to raise up fruitful trees from even among the Gentiles? Don't say to yourselves, we are trees of the Lord's vineyard, when the Lord can raise up trees from even the Gentiles. Yes, This is exactly what Isaiah had said. Notice that Jesus adds two interesting and very revealing details. Let us observe that the vineyard owner has been very, very patient. But his patience with them is coming to an end. And a lot of the work that we've done today in our thinking through this, I hope, one of the reasons I wanted to do this is to prepare you for Luke 21, where we will get more information on the devastation that's coming to this vineyard. But his patience has been very long. No one can accuse him of being impatient. But let us observe this important detail that his patience is coming to an end. The rejection of Jesus is provoking the anger of God, and if they do not repent, they will be a part of this uprooting. Some in that crowd had become disturbed by the teaching on judgment and punishment. They judged themselves to be accepted by God because they were still alive, unlike the murdered Galileans. But can you hear the point that Jesus is making with them? They remain alive not because they are less sinners than others, and they remain alive not because God is more pleased with them, but because God has chosen to be patient with them. That's a very humbling point that they should have taken. Well, we're still around. We must be that good. And Jesus is saying, you're still around because God is waiting. You're still here because God is patient. God is patient, but his patience is coming to an end with you. It's a very powerful and significant thing that Jesus is saying to them. There are national implications, and certainly implications for them personally who are standing right there in front of him. God is not pleased with you. God is being patient with you. But beware, God's patience with the unrepentant does not last forever. So with the parable of the barren fig tree, Jesus is making a very sobering point. He's making a very sobering point about the Old Covenant community as a whole and about the soon establishment of a vineyard that will have fruitful trees. Jesus is taking a national point and he is applying it to the individuals in front of him. Do not say to yourselves, Abraham is our father. Do not say to yourselves, we are alive and we continue as we always have because God is pleased with our lives. Jesus is saying to them, discern the time. Look around you and see the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. Discern the time. The Word of God is going forward. The Word of God judges. The Word of God separates. The Word of God goes forth like a fire that devours the stubble and like a fire that consumes the chaff. Discern what Jesus is saying. He is saying to them that their root is rottenness. He is saying to them that their blossom will blow off in a dry wind and crumble into the dust if they refuse to bend the knee to him and listen. Rejecting the law of the Lord and despising the word of the Holy One will only bring them everlasting misery. So at first, in Luke 13, it would seem to be just a very simple parable, but it's powerful, isn't it? Very, very significant, very, very powerful. Well, let me say just a few final words here as we apply this to ourselves. I want you to look carefully at the end of the parable. How does it end? Did that fig tree bear fruit when it was given a little more patience? Well, only you can answer that question. When you apply it to yourself, Your response to the gospel promises and the gospel warnings is how you personally finish the parable. The parable obviously had implications for the Old Covenant Jewish nation, and soon God would fulfill the warning of giving the vineyard over to other nations. We understand how the parable is finished in that sense, but there are principles that we can apply to ourselves. The Lord here in the reminder of these things and in hearing again from the word of our Savior, the Lord, today, and the preaching of the word has laid upon us an urgency to respond to him. Do not be like the rich man in the parable that we read back in Luke chapter 12, who looked at all of the current material provisions that he had and judged himself to be safe. Don't be like that man. Because on that very night, his soul was required of him. We must bring a sense of urgency and speediness when we gather for the word. We must not do as some of them were doing, judging their lasting well-being on the basis of temporary well-being, and therefore being slow to hear, slow to repent, slow to believe. If the warnings that were preached by Moses were proved absolutely trustworthy, and if the warnings preached by the prophets were proven absolutely trustworthy, then with what earnestness must we have or bring with us when we gather for the preaching of this word? What kind of diligence ought we to have? What kind of speediness ought we to have with our repentance and with our faith, and with our bending of the neck and the bending of the knee when the word of Christ is preached to us, the word of the one that Moses and all of the other prophets were pointing to? If those who refuse to repent and believe under the preaching of the gospel with types and shadows, if they did not escape, what must we suppose will come to us if we neglect? If we are careless with such a great salvation revealed to us in the face of a confirmed fulfillment? We must have a sense of urgency in our listening and be ever careful not to presume the patience of God. And our urgency should result not in our listening should result not in a decline, but a growth in poverty of spirit. So that we come to our gatherings and to the preaching of the word with this anticipation of growing in a hungering for righteousness and growing in our grieving over our sins. A growth in clinging to Christ by faith. For us whom God has shown His saving mercy, our hearts can be provoked by this parable to thankfulness for the patience that He showed us before we were converted. How long he waited with us in some cases. How long he waited. Bearing with us. Giving us opportunities to hear. Making all the arrangements for us to hear his word. We can be thankful for the patience that we had before our conversion. And we can be thankful for his patience that he has shown to us since our conversion. Where would you be if it were not for the slowness of his anger? Where would you be right now if not for the abundance of his mercy in Christ to you? Some of you have yet to profess faith in Christ, and I think this parable, and going through all of these puzzle pieces and standing back and looking at this overall picture, I think this can provoke you as well. It needs to work in your thinking. It needs to work in your heart. This needs to settle down in your soul. It must provoke you who are yet resisting offering to the Lord a true humble repentance, perhaps still judging your safety and your lasting well-being by sight of your current well-being. This parable needs to provoke you. You remain on this earth and you remain in this life. Do you know why? Maybe you're assuming to yourself, well, because God's fine with what I'm doing. You remain, even in your condition where you're not bending the knee to Christ, you remain on this earth, you remain in this life, because God has chosen to wait. He's chosen to wait. Why does He not wait with others like He has waited for you? Well, I don't know, but He's waiting for you, giving you yet even... In this room, even this morning, He has given you yet another opportunity. Your life going on as it is not proof that God is fooled. Your life going on as it has been going on is not proof that you're hiding things from Him and He doesn't see. It's proof that God is patient. That's the only thing that you're proving. And any further delay on your part gathers no good to you. It gathers no good to you. So with the opportunity that God has given to you today, why not call upon Him? Why not call upon Him? Why not call upon Him even now for His mercy while there's still time? And while He is near to you in the preaching of His word in this very moment. Why not call upon Him now while He is near? While He is near in these warnings and while He is near in the gospel promises, why not call upon Him now?